We turn in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. And our theme this morning is Christ, the climax of God's revelation to men. Christ, the climax of God's revelation to men. Over the next couple of weeks at least, I'd like to take some snapshots in the book of Hebrews to get the overall grasp of the thought of the book of Hebrews. And then in due time we'll return to 1 Corinthians. But for a little while I want to sample, as it were, the book of Hebrews to encourage you in a fuller study of that book. The letter to the Hebrews differs from the rest of the New Testament letters in that there is no introductory paragraph announcing who the writer is or to whom he is writing. It was evidently written to Jews who professed to be Christians, but who were in danger of lapsing back into unbelieving, anti-Christian Judaism. In other words, they were in danger of lapsing back to a position where they sided or numbered themselves with those Jews who not only continued to observe the ceremonies of the Old Testament that were done away with in Christ, but who actually rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is some weight in favor of the view that it was Jewish Christians, perhaps at Rome and facing a second wave of persecution, that were in view when this book was written. You see, Judaism was a legitimate religion under the Romans. Judaism was tolerated and legally protected. By Judaism, we mean the outward ordinances, at least, that of the Old Testament, as practiced and continued to be practiced by those Jews who rejected the gospel. And Judaism was tolerated. Christianity was tolerated by the Romans only for as long as it seemed to be, or appeared in their eyes, as simply another branch of Judaism. But of course, as the Gentiles began to believe the gospel, then it became clear that Christianity was distinct from the Judaism practiced by the unbelieving Jews. And so Christianity became an illegal religion in terms of Roman law. And so the Christians, Jew and Gentile, began to suffer persecution at the hands of the emperor and those in authority. And you can understand the temptation of Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians were tempted. They were tempted, instead of openly acknowledging that they were Christians and therefore taking their share of the persecution with their Gentile brethren, they were tempted to, as it were, take shelter under their Jewishness and say that they were Jews and that they practiced the Judaism that the Roman authorities tolerated. So under the pressure of persecution, or of persecution looming as it were, there was a temptation for professing Christians who were Jews to, as it were, fall back and to side and to just put themselves among the number of Jews who practiced the Judaistic religion that was tolerated. And so two things stand out in this book. First of all, the unsurpassed and unsurpassable glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was not to be belittled. And secondly, the danger of rejecting this truth. And so the overall argument of the book is to show, firstly, Christ as the climax of revelation. Secondly, Christ the King, superior to all the angels. Thirdly, Christ the prophet, superior to Moses and to Joshua. Fourthly, Christ the great high priest, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron and his sons. And these different sections are interspersed with frequent warnings. Warnings against apostasy, warnings against not receiving this truth, warnings against belittling Christ, warnings against turning away from these truths in unbelief. And so that's the basic framework of the book of Hebrews. But now from these first three verses, let us notice, firstly, God has spoken. God has spoken. It tells us that he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, that he has spoken in these last days by his Son. Now God's glory is revealed in the things that he has made. The universe, the world in its grandeur and its beauty, the solar system, the galaxies, the stars of heaven, these things display the greatness and the glory of God. But when we read that God has spoken, what is in view here is more than that. More than that general revelation of his greatness. We're being told here that God has spoken verbally, that is, in words, that God has given definite revelation to men. What we call special revelation. That we not only have the general display of his greatness in the creation, but he has actually given words and definite communication to men. Now, God did not have to do that at all. People today, because of the pride of man, they think, well, if there's a God, of course he must speak to us. But that's not true. God didn't have to say anything to men. And he certainly didn't have to speak a message of mercy and forgiveness to sinners. God doesn't owe sinners anything. But the reason he spoke was in fulfillment of his eternal plan to display the glory of his grace by redeeming a multitude of sinners out of mankind through Jesus Christ. And so he has spoken to men. But don't take it for granted. Don't abuse the privilege. God has spoken to sinners. Hear and your soul shall live. But then secondly, God spoke in the past to the fathers. He has spoken now to us. This is one element of the contrast. He spoke in sundry times and in divers manners in the past unto the fathers. He has spoken in these last days unto us by his Son. God spoke at sundry times, at various times.
He spoke in divers manners, in various ways. He revealed himself by vision, by dream, and so on, to the fathers. There were stages of revelation. All that God said was absolutely and infallibly true. But there was development. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Jacob. God spoke through Moses. And God spoke through David. David was given further truth on top of that given to Moses and to Abraham. There was, if you like, a build-up of revelation, of truth, so that those of David's time had more biblical truth than those who lived earlier on. But God has given us the whole thing. The whole thing. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39. And these all, and he's talking there about the heroes of the faith, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses. He says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises. That means they didn't see the promises concerning Christ fulfilled. God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete, so that we are more privileged than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Isaiah. We are more privileged than they are. God could have given us nothing of his truth. He could have given us parts of it as he gave to the fathers, but he's given us the whole thing. He's given us a complete Bible. He's given us all that he has to say to men in Holy Scripture. Everything that we are to know and need to know from God is here. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's all profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But then thirdly, God spoke at sundry times in the past. Now he has spoken at the last time. This is another part of the contrast. Sundry times, these last days. He spoke at various times. Now he's spoken in the last time. You see, the subject of this verse, the coming of the Redeemer, provides the great division of history. The coming of Christ is the great event between the creation and the judgment day. And terms used in Scripture, such as the last days, or the last time, or the end times, or the end of the age, these terms as used in Scripture refer to the whole period between the first coming of Christ and his return a second time. And that's why in this verse we read he had spoken in these last days. That is the first century when this was written. The last days had started. And that's why we're told in these last days. This book was written in the last days, in the first century, and we are still in the last days. The assumption that the phrase the last days means right at the very end of time before the coming of Christ and nothing else is false. That's not the biblical meaning. The biblical meaning of the phrase the last days is the full period between the first coming of Christ and his return. In chapter 9 and verse 26, speaking of Christ's giving of himself for sin, he says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. So the end of the world is when Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary. Christ died at the end of the world, because the whole period from Christ's first to the second coming is the end of the world, the last days, the last time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. Examples, that's the Old Testament history which he's been referring to. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He's saying there in the first century A.D. that he and the Corinthians are in the ends of the world. 1 John 2 verse 18. Beloved, now it is the last time. John wrote that in the first century. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. And he's talking about his day as well as ours. That it will be a feature of the last days, of the whole period, that there will be scoffers. And so when the Old Testament prophets speak of the last days or the latter days, they are speaking of features of the whole New Testament age, beginning with Christ's first coming, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the whole reign of Christ at the right hand of God until he comes again in power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. That is the last days. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Peter sees the prophecy of Joel fulfilled at Pentecost, and he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Pentecost signaled that the last days were here. So that there are two great halves of history. The creation and the fall, until Christ comes the first time. And now the period we are in, between Christ's first coming and his second coming in judgment. Yes, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Christ first came into this world to save sinners. And we'll be in the last days until the last day, when the Lord Jesus will return. And so there are these two great blocks of history, B.C. and A.D. And A.D. is the last days. That is the biblical usage. Remember that. And have it fixed in your mind, so that when the prophecy experts start talking about the last days and so on, you know what the biblical meaning of the term the last days really is. They started nearly 2,000 years ago. Well now, fourthly, God spoke by the prophets, but now has he spoken by his Son. God spoke by the prophets, now he's spoken by his Son. What is the difference? What is the difference between God speaking by the prophets and God speaking by his Son? Well, it is not a difference of reliability. That's important to understand. It isn't that the prophets did their best, but what they said isn't quite as reliable as what the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles have said. That is not the contrast at all. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that not one word would pass from the law and prophets, but all would be fulfilled, that not one jot or tittle would fail. You remember that jot or yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is a little mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another, like a dot on an I or a cross of a T in our alphabet. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that not one jot, not one tittle will fail. The prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. So there is no difference in reliability. That's one of the problems with red letter Bibles. It gives the impression that there's something more authoritative in the words that Christ actually spoke as opposed to the words that he caused to be written through his inspired prophets and apostles. There is that danger. I just mentioned that. That isn't the case. All of Scripture, all that God caused to be written through prophets and apostles, is infallibly the Word of God. Nor is the difference in essential content. Because what did the prophets speak about? What did Moses and Isaiah and Daniel and David, the psalmist, what did they speak of? They spoke of Christ. First Peter 1 verse 11 says that the prophets of old time, they searched diligently what the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify concerning his sufferings and the glory that should follow. The Spirit of Christ was in them, and they searched to understand those revelations made known through them. The prophets spoke of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says as much himself in Luke 24 and verse 25, speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews, John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for these are they which testify of me. So the Scriptures, in all their parts, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they speak of Christ. And Christ himself, what did Christ speak of? He spoke of himself. He did what would be arrogant in any mere man, because he wasn't a mere man, he was God become man. And he spoke of himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so all God's revelation is about Christ, whether it was through the prophets or through Christ himself and his apostles. So what then is the contrast? If it's all true, and if it's all about Christ, what is the contrast between the prophets and the Son? The contrast is between God infallibly and authoritatively speaking through inspired men, and God manifest in the flesh. It is the unsurpassed greatness of the person of the Son and of the work that he came to do. And that's why God speaking through his Son is the climax of God's revelation to men. He is called here in verse 2 the heir of all things. As God become man and as the mediator between God and men, He is also the King, King over all, governing all things on behalf of the triune Godhead. All power in heaven and in earth belongs to Him. And He made all things in the beginning. So in verse 2 again, by whom also He made the worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, made the worlds. He made this earth, He made the heavens, He made the stars, He made the planets. He made all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Creator of the worlds came into this world. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Verse 3. The brightness of God's glory shone in Jesus Christ. So in John 14, Christ says, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He tells the Jews that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The Jews were very interested in God's glory displayed in the tabernacle of the congregation at the mercy seat. But God's glory was fully displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And also He is the express image of the Father's person. You have that in verse 3. The express image of His person, or the exact expression of His substance. This is telling us that the Son is a distinct person from the Father, but equal in glory, equal in power and glory, of the same substance and equal in power and glory, as our catechism tells us. The express image, the exact expression of the Father's substance. He is the preserver of all things. Verse 3 again, upholding all things by the word of His power. He preserves all God's creatures. That's part of God's providence. And it's here attributed to Christ. So let us be under no confusion on this point, that Christ, who came into this world, was God. All the glory that belongs to God belonged to Him. He is a divine person in the highest conceivable sense of the term. He is equal with the Father. He is the Creator, the Sustainer. Never mind what the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses tell you. They're blasphemy. They say that Christ was just a God, the greatest of God's creatures, but a God, a lesser God. That's why they're not Christians and should never be recognized as Christians. They blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not just shaky on a few points of prophecy. They're heretics, and we must recognize that. It is quite clear that Christ is God. And yet, it is this divine Redeemer, this divine person, this Creator and Sustainer, who we are told by Himself purged our sins. This isn't referring to what the Lord does in us. It's referring to what He did once in the past on Calvary. He bore the guilt of sin. He took away the filth of guilt. And He did it by Himself. He was both the priest and the sacrifice, the offerer and the offering. He didn't take the blood of others. He offered Himself. He gave His life a ransom for many. The blood of the New Testament is his blood. And it was the Lord of glory, the one about whom we can never think too highly, the infinite, divine, eternal God the Son, who came to bear the guilt of sin. It was the Creator and Sustainer, manifest in the flesh, who hung on the cross at Calvary and said, "It is finished." And now he is the priest king. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, indicating his absolute triumph and his divine dignity and his kingly reign over all. Now he is exalted, he is given a name above every name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Jehovah. Well, now the lessons, and they're quite simple. First of all, we have the complete revelation that God has given. In the Bible, we have all that God has to say to us. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ appointed apostles while he was in this world, that they, after his resurrection, should proclaim and explain what he had done. So in chapter 2, in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appointed apostles. He gave them miraculous gifts, and through them he conveyed miraculous gifts to others. And all of these miraculous gifts pointed to these apostles. They were signs of apostles to show that these men were the infallible spokesmen of Christ, the authentic expositors of who Christ was and what he had done. And as far as revelation from God is concerned, that is it. Until he comes again. Revelation is no longer fragmented. It's no longer at sundry times and in divers manners. It's all here in the Bible that you have had in your possession all your days. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the climax of God's revelation to men. And so if someone comes to you saying, "I've got a message from the Lord, and it isn't from the Scriptures," take no notice. He hasn't. He's got a message from the imagination of his own heart, and speaks lies in the name of the Lord. However sincere, he's wrong. Secondly, Christ is the divine, all-glorious Redeemer. It is difficult to conceive how words could be more clear and more multiplied than in these verses to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, is infinite, is beyond all possible thought that is too high of him. It's impossible to think too highly of Christ. We cannot ascribe anything, any quality to Christ that is not his. He is infinitely superior To all angels and prophets and priests of the Old Testament, superior in nature, superior in office, superior as prophet, as priest, and as king. Then thirdly, the great responsibility. The great responsibility. The greater the privilege, always the greater the responsibility. In Hebrews 2 verse 3 we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" How shall we escape? We within the professing church. This letter wasn't written to pagans, it was written to professing Christians. People who said they were Christians. People who were members of the church on earth. And he says, "How shall we escape?" Despite your church membership, if you will not receive this gospel, the gospel of the Bible, then God has nothing more to say to you until you meet him at the judgment day. If you won't have that way of salvation in that Bible that you've had all your lives, if you won't receive the gospel of Jesus Christ now fully and completely revealed in these last days, then there's no other. And God has nothing else to offer you and nothing else to say to you. There is only a fearful looking forward unto judgment. But still you're in this world. And still you have the Bible. And still that message stands. The message of salvation through this all-glorious crucified Redeemer. The Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Well, hear him. Hear him. As the hear the voice of the Son of God as he speaks in his gospel and says to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls."